the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. The content of the book of Genesis pertains to origins. The content of the book of Genesis revolves about the subject of origins. Hebrew custom is to name a book by its opening words. The opening words of the book of Genesis are Bereshith, B-E-R-A-S-H-I-T-H. Bereshith is made up of two words. We can divide it right after the B-E, which is the Hebrew preposition in, and very simply, Bereshith is beginning. The word Genesis, which we have in our English Bibles, comes from the first translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was the Septuagint, symbolized by the Roman numerals LXX. And very simply, Genesis is the Greek word for beginning, and it gets translated over into the book of Genesis. As to the content in terms of origin, the book of Genesis treats the content as history, not theory. The concept of origins is treated as history, not theory. We get that from the repeated use of the Hebrew word toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. This is the word that's used to introduce an account of your posterity. It's used to introduce a family history. Saying that at such and such a time, such and such a person married someone else, they had children, and in turn they married and they had children, and the historical account of who was who, what was what, and where was where was under the idea of toledoth. The NASB, renders it an account of. If we would go for the basic meaning of the word, we could go with history of. This is repeated in the book of Genesis, for example, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Probably no book by its critics is attacked more than the book of Genesis, and there is also no book of the Bible that asserts it is history more than Genesis. In our translation, we have chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of toledoth, the history of, the family history of Adam. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, these are the records of the toledoth, the history of, the account of Noah. Chapter 10 and verse 1. These are the records of the history of Shem, or generations of Shem. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Repeated reminders that we're dealing with an historical account. These are the records of the generations, the account of the history of Shem, and then it begins noting with a historical account. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of somebody. Chapter 11 and verse 27. Now these are the records of the history of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran became the father of Lot. Historical account. Chapter 25, verse 12. says, now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, the history, the family of Ishmael. Verse 19, same chapter, says, now these are the records of the generation or the history of Isaac. Chapter 36. Verse 1, now these are the records of the generations or the account of Esau or the history of Esau or the family history of Esau. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations or the history of Esau. Chapter 37, final reference, and verse 2. These are the records of the history or the family history of Jacob. So, shot through the book is the emphasis that the book of Genesis is history. And for your notes, I will note the references as 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, 36:9, 37 and verse 2. So shot through the book is a reminder that in the book of Genesis, we are studying history. And so as we open up, we're going to be looking at the serious account of origins of man, of the universe, of the earth, origin of sin, origin of God's chosen people. It's all in Genesis. Second point of introduction, and that is this. The content is significant. The content of Genesis is significant. Moses wrote Genesis no earlier than 1500 BC. And what that means is this. The events of Genesis were farther from Moses than we are from Moses. If we think back from our 20th century perspective, clear back to Moses, that's a long, long time. Well, when Moses wrote Genesis and the events recorded in it, he was looking back farther than we look back toward Moses. Now, what that says then is the events of Genesis, when you consider the length of the book, that God must have been very selective in what he picked out to tell us about. Can you imagine a history book from Moses to the 20th century? It would be thick. And even if it were thick, it would be selective. Well, Genesis is relatively thin. And so that means the significance of the events must be really great. God picked out the things that are extremely important, and therefore we ought to see them as also important. And basically then, the events that God picked out were four events, and out of all of that period, longer than from us to Moses, he talked about four people who were very significant. And therefore, if we take as a dividing line in the Old Testament the fact that with Genesis 12, God chose the nation of Israel, and we've been through the Old Testament timeline many times, notice we always indicate that the period before Genesis 12 is world history. And by world history, we simply mean this. No chosen people. There was no Israel. And even if you're just vaguely familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament has to do with the nation of Israel. And that takes in Genesis 1 through 11. With Genesis 12, you have the choice of the nation of Israel, and basically the rest of the Old Testament revolves about Hebrew history. And that is the period in which there is a chosen people. And that takes in Genesis chapter 12 on through to the end of the Old Testament, or if we're going to confine ourselves to the book of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. Now, if God is going to select from this enormous period of time four events that he wants us to know about, what are they going to be? Up front, number one, creation. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth is the number one issue that the Bible faces right off. Creation. Followed by the fall of man. Followed by a judgment on that fall, the flood. Followed by an account of Babel. And there's Genesis 1 through 11. God looks back over thousands of years and he says, what is important for you to know? You need to understand about the creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. He then immediately turns and says, there are four men that you should know about, and they form the rest of the content of the book of Genesis. One, Abraham. Two, Isaac. Three, Jacob. Four, Joseph. Have you ever wondered when you pick up the Old Testament, or the Bible, all of it, from, as a matter of fact, what does the Bible say about Aristotle? As far as the Bible is concerned, he never lived. How about Plato? He never lived either. What about the men that we view as significant to human history? The Bible knows nothing about them. And that is the dramatic difference between divine viewpoint evaluation of history and human viewpoint evaluation of history. That which the Bible ignores is very often that which history exalts. And that brings us face to face with the issue of divine viewpoint mentality versus human viewpoint mentality. The Bible, if it does nothing else, creates crisis. I mean, this book opens up and just comes plunging in, and you know what the opening verse does? It assumes that God exists, and it answers no questions, makes no arguments. In the beginning, God. Is it creation or evolution? The Bible doesn't even address the question. In the beginning, God created. And therefore, the moment you face Scripture, you face a crisis. And it's not a crisis of intellect, it's a crisis of faith. Do you buy it or do you not? And that is the way Scripture approaches things. Third point of introduction. And that is, what is the relationship of Genesis 1:1 to the rest of the chapter? The relationship of Genesis 1:1 to the rest of Genesis chapter 1. What is the relationship that exists? And let me give the basic views. Number one, Genesis 1:1 is part of the activity of day one. Genesis 1:1 is simply part of the activity of day one. So that you would read it this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first day of creation. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and you go on down till you get to the completion of verse 5, and it says, there was evening and there was morning one day, or day one. And there is the view that Genesis 1:1 is nothing more than part of the activity of day one. Second view. There is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, with that view is this statement. Genesis 1:1 is original creation. Genesis 1:2 is not original creation. In other words, Genesis 1:2 is not the earth as it came from the hand of God. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. So the words, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is original creation. Gap. Something happened. And verse 2 describes the earth as judged, as not original. In other words, their argument would be God did not originally make the earth formless and void. He did not originally make it with darkness over the face of the deep. That's not a description of the way he originally made it. And therefore, verse 1 is original creation. There's a gap between the two. And then you have verse 3 and following. Therefore, verse 3, let there be light and all the following days, are periods of reconstruction of a judged earth. And I'll talk about this later, but I can't wait to say nonsense. There is no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But I'm jumping to conclusions, aren't I? I should be objective and say, these are the views. So these are the views. Except number 2 is crazy. Okay. Third view. You can argue it on one simple point. If you read Genesis 1:1 and 2 and 3 and 4, just a common, ordinary, everyday reading, would you have guessed a gap? Would you ever have seen it? I think the answer, you've never seen it. Someone had to come along and say, you're missing something. There's a gap there. And I think that's a fatal argument, really. Scripture ought to be read normally and naturally. And if it's not normally, naturally there, then we shouldn't try to put something there. The gap argument has lots of weaknesses. I read one, I couldn't believe the argument. It talked about how later on God said to replenish the earth, which is based absolutely on the English text. The Hebrew word malah means to fill the earth. And we take the English word replenish in our translation and build an argument, and there's no argument at all because the original doesn't say replenish. It says fill up the earth. Third view. Genesis 1:1 and 2 describes God's original creation Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 describe God's original creation preliminary to the 6 days. In other words, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is the way things came straight from the hand of God. And that is the interpretation I'm going to take, is that as you read Genesis 1:1 and 2, this is the way things were originally created by God, and then you have the following 6 days, beginning in verse 3. so that I would outline Genesis 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3 with the following key words. 1:1, creation. 1:2, condition of creation. 1:3 introduces the preparation of that creation. 1:1, God did it, creation. 1:2, here's what it was like when God did it. 1:3, here is how God formed it and prepared the earth. And I think those three words, creation, condition, preparation, outline the content of these verses. Verse 1 is a broad, comprehensive statement. It relates to the entire universe and shows that God created all things. 1:2 is how the earth existed when God created it. I take it in verse 2, there's nothing morally evil or bad about formless and void. Genesis 1:2 is not a condition of judgment. It's the way God made things initially. And then 1:3 is God's first step to prepare the earth for habitation. So beginning our outline of Genesis, creation 1:1 through 2:25. 1:1 through 2:25. Chapter 3 will begin with the fall. So our first major event that God underscores is creation. God wasn't very wordy. If you count the words in the Hebrew text, can you imagine writing it's been so long I've forgotten. How many words are on a typical typewritten 8.5 by 11 page if you're doing a term paper? 200? Term papers are part of ancient history, or anyone ever do one? I think it's something 250. Let's make it 2. Can you imagine, we used to say, I remember a professor that his questions for, he loved essay tests, and his questions were always really general. We always used to say, Dr. Lee will ask you to do the following for your term exam. Discuss the universe and give 3 examples, which is a bit general. God takes the, and can you imagine writing, let's make it 200 pages, a 4-page term paper, and the subject is creation. I mean, that is abbreviated, but there are about 800 words in the Hebrew text of the account of creation in the book of Genesis. So, with the subject of creation, we said we'll go under 3 words. We have, first of all, the creation of the universe. Everything. Broad, comprehensive, sweeping statement, Genesis 1:1. And the significant thing about Genesis 1:1 is not so much what it says as what it assumes. It assumes 2 things. It assumes existence of God. It assumes, number 2, the activity of God. It assumes his existence in the beginning, God. It assumes his activity in the beginning, God created. Those 2 things are assumed. Now, what about the word, in the beginning God created? What is the word? What is the significance of the word? What does it mean? The word created is bara, B-A-R-A. Hebrew verb, bara. Bara is a cal perfect stem. And since I don't hear anybody saying, praise the Lord, we better explain, because CalPerfect may mean nothing to you. Cal. When we say Cal, it's the way the Hebrew indicates statement of fact. CalStem, statement of fact. Perfect, and there is no tense in Hebrew. Perfect means completed action. Fact completed. So when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created, cal perfect verb, he is simply saying that God's creative act is a complete historical fact. That is the assumption, and that is the way the text of Genesis 1:1 comes to us. The word bara, we can say two things about it. One implies the other, or the second is embedded in the first. In the CalStem, bara is exclusively divine activity. If you trace the verb out in the Old Testament, you will find man is never the subject of the verb bara. What that is saying is man never creates. Not in the biblical sense. If you're into computers, you know what it means to create a document. I remember the first time I saw the letter C there, create, it gave me a sense of greatness. I'm going to create something. Well, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, create is a word that is reserved exclusively for the activity of God, never of man. Three passages, just as samples. Psalm 51:10. Notice the psalmist views creation as something that only God can do, and therefore he asks him to do it, because he's the only place it can come from. David says, create, bara, in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God is the only one that can do it, therefore he is addressed and petitioned to do so. Isaiah 65, 17. These are only sample passages now. There's no way you can say universe. And therefore, again, I introduce this one because it's God himself speaking. He says, behold, I create new heavens, new earth, and the former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind. God is the subject of the verb bara. He is the only creator, as far as the scripture is concerned, that is there, and he alone can create. Back to Genesis 1:1. If you take the simple statement of Genesis 1:1, it refutes virtually every human viewpoint philosophy ever to cross the mind of man. And I only need to list them and you will see it. Number one, it refutes... Oh, by the way, we didn't make one other comment, which we should. In Genesis 1:1, the expression, the heavens and the earth, Hebrew is unique in that it has no word for universe. There's no way you can say universe. And therefore, the way they state a total thing is by stating opposites. Heavens and earth means everything. It would be very accurate to say, in the beginning, God created the universe. We have the same figure of speech in English. if you can't find something you said and you want to express the idea that you did everything you could possibly do to find it, you looked high and low. A couple of weeks ago I had a wedding, and I've got a wedding and funeral suit, which is the appropriate shade of darkness. And came back in the afternoon and took off the suit and put on shorts, and since then have not been able to find the suit. And I've had difficulty explaining, where are your clothes? Where did you take them off? And come to find out that I had hung a white shirt over the top of the suit and it didn't show. I looked high and low, but I didn't look underneath, I guess. So you look high and low means everywhere. He works what? Day and night. You use extremes to express totality. And in Genesis 1:1, totality is expressed by heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the universe, is the idea. That statement refutes the following human viewpoint philosophies. Number one, right off the front, it takes out atheism. Doesn't argue against it. Just says, in the beginning, God. Well, there goes atheism right down the tube. Two, it refutes polytheism. If you know much about history, you know most of the religions of the world are polytheistic. Now, it is true that when you look at Genesis 1:1, that the word Elohim, which translates God, is plural. But we need to add two things. Even though the word God in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, is plural, that the Hebrew language uses the plural to indicate two things. It is used to indicate number, meaning more than one, but it's also used to indicate majesty, one that is very great. So that, as we've illustrated previously, dogs can mean more than one. It can also mean a great big dog, a large dog. Third, it negates or refutes not only atheism and polytheism, but it also, oh, by the way, one thing we should also add with the fact that Elohim is plural, in the Hebrew verbs, like in the Greek verbs, you also have the person. For example, in English we would say, I hit, you hit, he hit. Well, in Hebrew those would all be in one word. And the word bara is third person singular, not plural. So that if he were trying to match Elohim, plural, then the verse would say, in the beginning God, they created. But he doesn't do that. He says, in the beginning God, he, singular, created. So it refutes polytheism. Third, it refutes the idea of the eternity of matter. Eternity of matter thinking is the way you get around the fact that we don't want to posit a creator for things. So where did dirt come from? Dirt is eternal. I mean, it's always been there. So there's your answer. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. It refutes that philosophy. Fourth, it refutes pantheism. Pantheism simply asserts that, quote, God, end quote, is simply part of the whole system of things. And the Old Testament is going to teach that God is above, outside of, and over creation. He's not part of it. He's separate from it. Fifth, it asserts or refutes naturalism. No creator. Things just happened. So you can take Genesis 1:1 as a bulldozer and literally flush down the stool all of the human viewpoint philosophies of atheism, polytheism, eternity of matter, pantheism, and naturalism that man comes up with. It's a pivotal verse. If you were Satan, where would you drop your bomb? I dropped mine on Genesis. And that's exactly where the bomb has been dropped. And the very fact of the... To me, the thing that would make Genesis really suspect would be if nobody believed it. The thing that would make Genesis suspect would be if there was no attack on it. If there was no attack on it, then there's something wrong with it innately. But there's great attack on Genesis, and that's an argument for its divine origin. Genesis 1:1, creation of the universe. B. Genesis 1:2, focus on the earth. 1:2, focus on the earth. Genesis 1:2. And that will take in, first of all, the condition of it as God made it. Genesis 1, verse 2, is made up of three circumstantial clauses. The three circumstantial clauses tell us and describe something about verse 1. God created the universe. And then he'll take two steps. Focus, eliminate heavens, focus on earth, and describe what it was like. What did God's creation look like as it came from his hand? And so notice in verse 2, we begin with the word and. The word and is the word vav in Hebrew, and it is used to describe or introduce disjunctive statements. Disjunctive statements are used to describe something in a previous clause. And the thing in the previous clause was very simple. God created. Now, what did creation, in particular the earth, look like? Now, we've mentioned previously that in the Old Testament, and we'll be with this for a long time, so even if this pains you, please put it in your mentality. Hebrew is strict with word order. The normal order of any Hebrew sentence is verb, subject, object. Now you have to shift gears to get into that, because that's not the way we do it in English. In fact, in your translation of verse 1, the original word order is reversed. It's not the way it is. Actually, if you'd read verse 1, you'd begin with the words, in the beginning, Bereshit, and then you would have bara, verb, and then Elohim. In the beginning, created God. Created is the verb. The verb normally comes first. The subject comes next. And then if you really want to put the direct object up on a stand, you use a little marker, which is the Hebrew word eif, never translated. It's just the sign of the direct object. And therefore, the way Hebrew would read, let's say I hit him, it would say hit, I, arrow, him. Hit, I, him would be perfectly normal, run-of-the-mill, the way the language reads. In English. Now you've got to reverse that, because when you have a verb followed by a noun, the noun is usually what? Direct object. And so it is correct to bring it in English to get the meaning across that you would reverse it. Verse 1 is normal order. Bereshit, bara, verb, Elohim, then eith hashemayim, ve'eith ha'aretz is the normal order of verse 1. Verse 2, however, is different. Verse 2, first word is subject followed by verb. And what does that mean? That means emphasis. It means boldface. It means underscore. And so you come into Genesis 1:2, and the focus is immediately narrowed down from heavens and the earth to and the earth, which is your focal point, was formless and void. Now, we'll pick up with that in our next study and emphasize that there is nothing moral or immoral about being formless and void. All it means is uninhabitable. And we will establish that and discuss it when we get to our next lesson, which will discuss the condition of the earth. Father, we're thankful that you are the originator and the creation and the source of everything. The material world, you are the source of our salvation, you are the source of life, and you are the source of our very being. As Paul said it, it is in him that we live and move and have our existence. And we pray that as we begin with this foundational book, that we are reminded once again that if we are to begin aright, we always begin with God. And therefore, instruct us through your truth in Christ's name.